Well, this morning we begin a short series we'll call Ultimate Realities, Seeing Things as They Really Are. Now, the Bible divides world history into two ages. There is this present age, and this present age is characterized by sin and suffering and Satan. It's an age of darkness, despair, death. It's what Paul calls this present evil age. And then, says the Bible, there is the age to come, when the true God will reign, when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The age to come, characterized by peace and joy and blessing. It's an age of light and life and love. Ultimately, it's a new heavens and a new earth, and best of all, God with us. So two ages, this present age and the age to come. But, says the Bible, and this is key, they don't just follow each other. It's not that you have this present age will come to an end, and then the age to come will begin. The age to come, says the Bible, has already begun. In Jesus, God's reign is already breaking in. The turning point was his death and resurrection. Says the Bible, God's intervention is now. The new age begins before this present age has passed. The two ages overlap. The new age has already been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. What some theologians call it's the already, but not yet. It's already begun, but it's not yet been consummated. So for a time, the two ages, this present evil age and the age to come, they overlap. All of which means, Christian friends, we are to live in this present age by the realities of the age to come. Because that future has already arrived. It's here now. And that means we have to see things as they really are. Let's put it like this. It's the summer. And in the summer, in June, the sun rises about 4:30 in the morning. So 4:30 in the morning, the day has come. But at that time of day, most people are still in bed, fast asleep. So even though it is light outside, they're living as though it's the middle of the night. Well, the new age has come. That promised day has dawned. But says the Bible, most people are still asleep. Most people are still living as though it's the middle of the night. Most people are still living as though nothing has changed. No Jesus, no cross, no resurrection, no coronation, no Christ seated upon the throne of the universe. So the question is, Christian friend, have I woken up? If we're subjects of the King, and Christ means King, Christ Jesus, King Jesus, if we're children of the light, are we living in the sunshine of the day that has already arrived? Are we living in the sunshine of Christ's rule? Am I living in this present evil age by the realities of the age to come? The age that's already dawned. So yes, we await the full sunrise, the full consummation, but the light has already come. Are we wide awake? Do we see things as they really are? Ultimate realities. Let's put it another way. You fly from Australia to London. How many time zones do you pass? So when you arrive at Heathrow, it may be the morning, but your body maybe feels it's still the middle of the night. Well, God's Spirit is telling you to wake up, that it's not the middle of the night. It may feel like the middle of the night, but you've passed through a new time zone. The coming age has come. It's here already. It's now the morning. It's not the middle of the night. So don't live by the realities of this passing age, by this time zone. Live by the realities of the age to come, the new time zone, the new day, ultimate realities. So today I want us to think about the fear of the Lord. So let's join John on the island of Patmos. Come with me to the reading which we had, Revelation chapter 1. Now, the island of Patmos is a rocky island, it's a prison colony, and it's a few miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is there because he's a lover and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he won't keep quiet about it. Can't be silenced. So he's been put on a prison colony. He's suffering. But he's not alone in his suffering, because the churches of Asia Minor, again, modern-day Turkey, are also suffering to varying degrees when you read about the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Some aren't really suffering, but some are suffering already. But it's about to get much worse, because the Roman Empire will soon unleash a violent persecution on these churches. So a suffering John is writing to suffering believers who are about to suffer more. Now, why is there so much suffering? Well, John puts it in the opening words. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And in the original Greek, tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance, they're all bracketed together. They belong together. You can't have one without the other, because they're all in Jesus. How did Jesus conquer? He conquered through suffering. How does his kingdom come? It comes through suffering. Because when the age, the new age, breaks in, what happens? It's resisted by the powers of this present evil age. They won't go down without a fight. So the kingdom of God comes, is going to be resisted, which will mean, for those who are subjects of the king, it will mean for them suffering. That's why it says tribulation or suffering and the kingdom. They always go together in this present evil age. That's just the way that it is. And so therefore, what should our response be? Well, says John, and patient endurance. That's just the way it is. So what do you do as a child of God? You keep going. You carry on. You patiently endure. You plod on, even if all seems against you. And Revelation chapter 1, in the face of this present reality, the opposition, the hostility of this present evil age, we're given a good dose of the ultimate reality. So three things to say. Number one, seeing Jesus. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, John, let's have a chat with you. What's real, John? Well, there's the rocky ground upon which I tread, and then there's the blazing sun, the Middle Eastern sun that beats down upon my head. That feels very real. And, of course, the loneliness. This is a prison colony. I've been exiled. The loneliness, the isolation, that's very real. So, John, what's real? Suffering, that's what's real. But on this day, the Lord's Day, this special day that God has marked out, this day when we stand in the brightness of the age to come, that's why we keep this day special and different and other. On this day, John is overtaken by a deeper reality than all the hardships of Patmos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. Can you imagine that? John is arrested by a loud, clear voice, like a trumpet, like a wake-up call, like a sort of ancient alarm clock going off. Verse 10, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice. Interesting, isn't it? That was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So John turns to see the voice. Can you see the see the voice? Turns to see the voice. The first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. But now John's eye is drawn away from the lampstands. So just drink in the vision of what he sees. Verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. The vision is real. It's awesome, it's dazzling, it's overwhelming. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Can you look at the sun shining in full strength? One like the Son of Man. He's not merely glorious. He is himself the glory. Seeing Jesus. Then I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. One like a son of man. So John sees a man, sees a human being. But preeminently, son of man is a title. If you read Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is really a book about empires and the theology of empires. Daniel 7, to whom does the world belong? Does it belong to the bestial empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, or Rome? To whom does the world belong? Does it belong to a Nebuchadnezzar, a Caesar, a Hitler, the next tyrant? To whom does the world belong? Does it belong to those who grasp and exploit and dominate, who say of this world, mine? Does it belong to the empire builders? No, Daniel 7, the world belongs to the only one who never sought anything for himself. The one who laid down his life for others. The servant king. And the title given to that one is Son of Man. So Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, after his ascension into heaven, he comes to the Father. He comes to the Ancient of Days. And the Father gives him the kingdom, the power, the glory. He is this world's rightful ruler. So Revelation 1, here is a vision of the Son of Man. Here is the King to end all kings. Here is the one who will rule a kingdom that will outlast the years. Think of the comfort that would be to believers who are about to be devoured by the Roman beast. The forces of this age are about to be unleashed upon them. But they're told that it's not Caesar who reigns. It's Jesus who is on the throne. That's the ultimate reality. Verse 13, and in the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. In our window we have a picture of Her Majesty the Queen. And she's wearing a long robe and a sash, because it speaks of majesty, it speaks of dignity. So here's the King. Majesty. King of kings. And He's the champion of His people. He's the breath of their nostrils. Verse 14, and the hairs of His head were white, like white wool, like snow. But if you read more of Daniel chapter 7, we haven't got time to do that, you'll actually find that that's a description of the Ancient of Days. So looking at Jesus, we see the Ancient of Days. Looking at Jesus, we see the Father. That's why Jesus could say, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Here is the uncreated Son who is the revealer of the Father. Verse 14, His eyes were like a flame of fire. So nothing is hidden from His gaze. He knows every secret. And you can't hide in the shadows, because His blazing eyes cast their own light. Verse 15, His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Think of that, feet to tread down His enemies until they're consumed. Verse 15, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. When Dave and I visited Niagara Falls, he'd been there before, but for me, it was just a thunderous roar. It was overwhelming. You couldn't silence it. You couldn't shout above it. This great roar of, as it says here, a voice like the roar of many waters, the roar of many waters. It was overwhelming. That's the voice of the King. It's saying Jesus has all authority. Jesus always has the last word. Verse 16, in His right hand He held seven stars. We'll come back to that. But again, just imagine it. Just think of this vision. Try and picture it to a measure. Stars in His right hand. Verse 16, from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now remember, this is a vision. So truths are being conveyed in striking symbols. But chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12, speaks of a two-edged sword, and it speaks of war, of judgment. So here is the one who will drive back and ultimately destroy the dark forces, the dark powers of this age. No one can stand against Him. His word will conquer. And verse 16, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again, it's an overwhelming picture, isn't it? It's saying to look into the face of Jesus is to see the face of God. We see the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, linger over the description. Maybe go back and sometime today, think about it. Pray it through. Don't just think, oh yeah, great, fine, we move on to the next thing. Linger over it. See the splendor, the majesty, the glory. Here is the ultimate reality. seeing Jesus. Well, point number two, John's reaction. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So John is poleaxed. He's drained of life. He's overwhelmed. And remember who this disciple is. He's the disciple that's titled in John's Gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was closest to Jesus. He's the disciple who at the Last Supper is leaning back with his head on Jesus' chest. But now he's terrified. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So what does Jesus do? Verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Jesus stoops, and with the gentlest of touches, and with the kindest of words, he says to John, don't be afraid, fear not. It's almost as if to say, John, it's me. Fear not, I am the first and the last. The first and the last. Those who are wedded to this present age live as though there is no first and there is no last. Live as though there's no beginning and there's no end. Because if there was a beginning, it's billions of years ago. And as it was, so it ever shall be. No beginning, no end, no first, no last. Life just goes on. Life is a circle. It just goes on and on and on. But it's saying here, the maker of all things is also the heir of all things. What he began, the first, he will finish, the last. What has gone wrong, he will put right. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Again, we're just being, I won't say blasted out of the water, but it feels like that sometimes thinking about it. The first and the last, the maker of all things, the heir to all things, stepped into our world. And when he stepped into our world, he came to suffer and bleed and die. The living one died. But on the third day, he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. And the living one, I die, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades. Brothers and sisters, what problems do you face? And sometimes when you look at those problems, you feel there's no way out. You feel the door's been locked. You feel you're locked in a prison, locked in a cell, and you can't find a way out. And then if you think about the present problems, think about, well, what's our greatest problem? What's the deepest dungeon? What's the darkest cell I could ever be locked in? And the answer, of course, is death. And the world beyond. Well, says Jesus, I have the keys to the deepest dungeon. And if the deepest dungeon, then I have the keys to every locked door. Follow me, and I'll show you the way out. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Suffering, persecution, death. All so real. But here, Revelation 1, we're told there is a deeper reality still. The king who suffered, the king who died to save his people, the king who is now risen from the dead to show his people, to show us the way out. Which is why we're back in verse 9. That's why it's right to patiently endure, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The ultimate reality. And now Jesus gives to John a command, verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen and those that are and those that are to take place. And that's why you have another 21 chapters of Revelation. And look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So seven lampstands, seven light bearers, seven churches, seven stars, seven angels, they're sometimes called, seven messengers. And we can have a discussion about this if you want at another time. But I think it's simply saying it's the churches that are viewed from a heavenly perspective. Every church will have its own identity, its own personality, the way that it is. Amy and Park Chapel is not like any, you probably know that, not like any other church. And no other church is like Amy and Park Chapel. Every church has its own personality, the way that it is. And it's the church viewed from a heavenly perspective. And since seven is the number of the lampstands, the number of stars, and seven is the number of completeness, there is a sense in which this revelation is for all the churches of Jesus Christ, including Amy and Park Chapel. So, brothers and sisters, who stands in the midst of us? Who holds Amy and Park Chapel in his right hand? Who is here this morning? And if the veil was removed, we would see him in all his overwhelming glory. Ultimate realities. So let's come to our third point then. The fear of the Lord. Now, when John sees the Lord, what happens? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When he sees the Lord, John is overwhelmed. That is an appropriate reaction to seeing a vision of the glory of the Lord. Why does Jesus say to John, "Fear not"? Answer, because John is afraid. Fear, awe, trembling. That's the appropriate reaction to seeing a vision of the glory of the Lord. And yet, Jesus says to John, "Fear not." Fear. Fear not. They're not contradictory. They don't cancel each other out. They belong together. So John sees the king, fear. But the king stoops to touch him. Fear not. John hears the voice like a roar of many waters. Fear. But the voice speaks to him so tenderly. Fear not. The one who wields a two-edged sword and tramples his enemies underfoot, fear, is the one who has conquered all his and our enemies, even death. Fear not. The one who is seated upon the throne, fear, is the one who holds the APC family in his hands. Fear not. So are you beginning to understand what the fear of the Lord is? I've used this illustration before, but I like it, so I'm going to use it again. Someone's sitting in their garden. It might be you. And they're thinking to themselves, "What shall I do today?" Sitting behind them is a huge, beautiful lion with gold in his mane and wisdom in his eyes. And the lion is watching. If only this person knew. But this person's not afraid, because they don't know the lion is there. They're living their lives without any reference to the biggest reality in their life. The great lion. The great lion who's watching. The great lion who's there. If only they knew. Is that you? Jesus, says the Bible, is the Lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of glory. I live in his presence. That is the deepest reality of all. But do I see things as they really are? Do I live with my back to the Lion or with my face towards the Lion? If I live with my face towards the Lion, then as a sinful creature, fear is the appropriate response. As a sinner, in the presence of the Lion, fear is an appropriate response. But as a believer who's been freely forgiven and is freely loved, Jesus says, fear not. So fear and fear not. They're not contradictory. They're not hitting into each other. And they don't cancel each other out. They belong together. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of the fear of the Lord. Now, C.S. Lewis caught it beautifully in The Horse and His Boy. The talking horse, Huin, meets Aslan, the lion, for the first time. This is how it's described. Then Huin, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. "Please," she said, "you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." "Dearest daughter," said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose, "I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours." And it's just a story, isn't it? But it captures it. The fear, and yet fear not. She comes shaking. He's the lion. He could eat her. Fear, fear not. Psalm 2 puts it like this. Psalm 2 is talking to the kings of the earth, those who have the power of this age. And they're to come face to face with the king. So it says to them, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." See? Fear, don't fear. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And there you have it. Fear, fear not. Brothers, this is the fear of the Lord. It's to live between the paws of the Lion. It's to live in a daily, consciously, in the presence of the King. It's to build my life upon the deepest reality of all. Not to build my life on this passing age, upon the things I can see and touch. But to build my life in the light of the age to come that now already is. And to build my life in the light of the King who reigns over all. Let's try and sum it up. If I live between the paws of the Lion, I won't be afraid of bad news. I won't be afraid of dark providences. I won't be afraid of suffering. I won't be afraid of their faces. I will be afraid to sin. but unafraid to seek forgiveness. I will be afraid to live as though I'm in charge, but unafraid to lay my life before him. Afraid to withhold anything from him, but unafraid to surrender all to him. Afraid to live at a distance from the Lord, but unafraid to draw near and nearer still. Afraid to be a hypocrite, but unafraid to tell him all my heart. Afraid to sit with my back to the king and to fill my life with idols, but unafraid to worship and to adore, to rejoice with trembling. We sang it, didn't we? Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. The fear of the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is seeing things as they really are. It's discerning. It's seeing through the haze, through the clutter, to see what's really going on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We begin to see things as they really are, ultimate realities. Now, as we close, John already knew that Jesus is surpassingly wonderful. But those truths came alive in a new way when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we don't get a Revelation 1 vision. But the same Jesus is here. The same Jesus is walking among us. The same Jesus is holding us in his right hand. His name is here in this church. His heart is here. He is here. So surely, if like John we keep the Lord's day, and if we fall before the King with broken and contrite hearts, and if we pray, Lord, more of your Spirit, more of Jesus, then will he not open our eyes to gaze upon the glory, upon the beauty of the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have looked into your word this day, and we are all of us out of our depth. But we pray that you would lay your hand upon us individually and upon us as a church, and that you would speak to us individually and as a church, and that you would teach us what it is to fear you, to fear and not to fear. And oh, gracious God, that you might open our eyes, that we might catch a glimpse of the glory, of the beauty, of the risen Lord. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. Don't leave us to ourselves, but come, our God, and make these things known and felt. They are real. They're real already. But, oh Lord, we pray that as it were thee, we wouldn't see these things through this present age, but the realities of the age to come would be breaking onto our souls with such power and force, that we might live for your glory. O Father, press these things upon us, we ask, and do it for your name's sake and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.